If you were here last week, you may remember that we have said goodbye to Abraham, the part of the book of Genesis that contains the life and the events of the life of Abraham ends in the beginning of chapter 25. We saw that he was laid to rest alongside Sarah, and that he was the part of his story in the book of Genesis is over. And so you may notice in the bulletin, it still says the gospel according to, but that will now be replaced with Jacob. Now you may think, I thought Isaac was Abraham's son. Well, Isaac appears in the text of Genesis, but he's almost a bridge from Abraham to Isaac. A lot of his significance comes from what he passes down from Abraham and as the father of Jacob and Esau. And so we will see Isaac in the text, but he will mostly act as a bridge in between Abraham and Jacob. And we're going to see that even this morning. Remember Abraham and his sons. He didn't just have one, he had two. Remember, he had Ishmael and then the younger Isaac. And remember that Abraham pleaded with God, "May Ishmael stand before you." But God said, no, it would be from the line of Abraham and Sarah, and it would be through your son Isaac. So the younger Isaac was the one whom the promise went to. Now that Abraham is off the scene, now that he is married to Rebekah, we're going to see a time of Isaac having his own children, a younger and an older son. And as we are looking at this, we're reminded, this is our family history. Israel heard this as their family history, and remember, in Galatians chapter 3, it says, if you are in Christ, you are sons of Abraham. So this is our family history too. And this is an important lesson for us to see here in how Isaac treats both Jacob and Esau. So let us hear from the Word of God here in a moment. But first, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we confess that all is vain unless your Spirit comes down. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be present. The Spirit who carried men along as they recorded these words. We pray that that same Spirit would be present, illuminating our minds and applying this to our lives. Lord, we pray that we would understand these words and that we would be changed by these words that you have recorded for us. Words of your love, words of your grace. And so this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to be looking at Genesis chapter 25. This morning, we saw a few verses from the beginning of chapter 25 last week. This week we are starting at 19 after the genealogy, so we will be reading from 19 until 34. Hear now the word of the Lord. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean of Pad Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If this is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. All you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love, love. Love is all you need. Perhaps you recognize those lyrics from an old Beatles song. When you think of how our world views love, that may come to your mind. Our culture is filled with odes to love, sweet, sappy, warm fuzzies in your chest. That's our great definition of love. Or perhaps we have more complicated and sophisticated definitions of love, like this one. In the end, the love you take is equal to the love you make. A giving, receiving idea of love, a barter idea of love, almost a karma idea of love, or love as investment. I remember once in leading my first small group before I became ordained, small group of Christians in a study, and I remember hearing about love as an idea of investment and investing in people's lives, and so that was my thought. So I began to invest in these people's lives. And I remember being very disappointed because I'd invite them over and the invitation wouldn't come back. I'd tell them about something in my life and they wouldn't repeat or bring it up again. And I started to wonder, don't they know how this works? This is investment. This is supposed to pay dividends. But it wasn't coming back to me. I wasn't getting what I invested in it because I had something of a skewed idea of what love was. But have you ever felt that way? Just in a relationship with a friend or someone else that they don't give back. You compare that relationship to others where they know the game, right? You have a give-take relationship. It's a cost-benefit analysis. You both get something out of it. They know the system. They know that in order for me to love them, they need to give something back. I need something back from them. Well, today, we have a picture of a family that seems like everybody is looking at another person in their family with this mentality in mind. What's in it for me? What do they do for me? If you look at your text, return your eyes to the text if you still have it open. Chapter 25, verse 23. There's an ominous promise of what is to come there in that verse. At the end of it, it says, the older shall serve the younger. And that's the context for the strife that comes after. Now remember, Abraham had two sons, right? Ishmael the older, Isaac the younger. And the promise and all that he has, we are told in chapter 25, went to who? To the younger, to Isaac, to the less strong, the seemingly less deserving. It all passed to the younger. And now Isaac has two children. He has an older Esau and the younger Jacob. Something of a deja vu scenario here, right? The youngest son of Abraham having to evaluate his sons, the older and the younger. And the promise is that it should go to the younger. The passing down of the promise of salvation and of the seed comes down to the younger. And as we look at this and how people react in light of this, our question comes up, how do the people in this story view love? And how does God view it? And how should we react in light of that, since the title of today's sermon is A Father's Love? Well, I'd like for us to look in this chapter for that, especially verses 27 to 34. In light of that promise in 23. Look at the first two verses of that section, 27 and 28. It sets up the stories here. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. I think the author is making it pretty clear here that this isn't an idyllic Norman Rockwell painting of a family. It isn't everybody around the table saying please and thank you while they're passing the potatoes. Everybody in the story seems to be looking up for themselves. There's this strife and this pulling and tugging in this family. People are playing favorites. And in fact, we're told here that there's this the parents playing favorites, but also this divide even between the two children. We're told that Esau was a man of the field. He was something of a country boy. And we're told that Jacob was a quiet man living in tents, like a city boy. You have almost a city boy, country boy mentality And it's a feeling of difference within the family. Now, I've looked at what some people have written about this text, and some people even search for a preference there. Does God prefer the city boy, or does he prefer the country boy? And I think if you're making your case, you could make your case almost either way, couldn't you? You remember Genesis chapter 4, who were the people dwelling in the city? Well, that was the line of Cain, so maybe God doesn't like cities. But then the end of the book of Revelation, where does it end? It ends in a city. So maybe God does like cities. And as you're looking at this, what is preferred? What does should our church be focused on the city, or should it be focused on the country? You know what the answer to that is? That's not what this text is about. That's not the main difference between Jacob and Esau. In fact, the main difference in there is how their father reacted to them. Do you see why Isaac was said to love Esau? It says because of the game that he got. The literal translation would be there. He had the taste of game in his mouth. You can almost see Isaac, his mouth watering, and Esau's coming back with a new catch of deer, a new animal that he's killed to cook up for dinner. That is why Isaac preferred Esau. It's not that God favored the country or the city, but Isaac certainly favored the son who could get him something. Isaac favored Esau because Esau could supply what he really loved, which was the taste of meat. And Rebekah favored Jacob. But it doesn't tell us in the text why. It just says that she did. Now, maybe it's because she was given the promise, and she knew that Jacob was to be the one that the promise went to. Or maybe it's just because she didn't like blood being tracked through her house all the time. We're not told. We're just told that Rebekah favored Jacob, and Isaac favored Esau. And as we're looking at this, there's really a lot to learn about the difference between human love and divine love here. I want to make 3 points out of this story this morning. And the first one is this, and I think you can see it pretty clearly in the story. Humanity, especially fallen humanity, chooses to love based on what can be gained. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. It's an approach like that to relationships. If you give and I give, that's love. It's a dominant paradigm in our culture and our society of how we think about love, which that's really law, that's really karma, right? You've been there. Every time you look at a person with favoritism in your eyes because of what they can get you, you're falling into this trap. That person can get me baseball tickets every now and then. I want to be their friend, right? That person can get me the client that I'm looking for, so I'll buddy up to them. Or they can get me whatever, fill in the blank. Esau could get Isaac meat, so Isaac loved Esau. Everyone acting solely based on the personal gain is what you see in the story. And let's look at Esau, the object of Isaac's favor in the next 2 verses. Was this somebody of upstanding character who was worthy of the love of Isaac? Look at verse 29 and 30. Once, when Isaac was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Edom means red. Now, you can say at least Isaac loved Esau. Esau seems to just love food. When I look at Esau here, I think of the description in Philippians 3. Paul talks about people whose God is their stomach. And you think of that when Esau runs in here. It's almost, if you've ever had children or nieces and nephews, and you're preparing something to eat, when they run into the room and they say, "I'm starving." That's kind of the picture you get with Esau, right? He comes into the room, says, "I'm exhausted, I'm starving, I can't wait to eat." Now, it's not that they're literally starving when the kids say that, right? They've probably eaten more recently than you have. They may have eaten more than you have eaten. They're not literally starving. You can go quite a long time without food. Back in 1981, there was a group of 10 Irish citizens who were protesting British troops being in their country, so they decided to go on a hunger strike. They lasted more than a month. In fact, some of them lasted 73 days before succumbing to starvation. You can go quite a long time without food. And here comes Esau coming in from the field, walking around still. He is literally not starving if you're still walking around. And he has this exclamation that he is so hungry. And what does Jacob do? And what does what Jacob does tell us about the character of Jacob? Look at verse 31. Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright now." And Esau said, "I am about to die." You almost see the kid there, right? "I'm starving. I'm going to die if I don't get food. I'm about to die. What use is my birthright to me?" Isaac loved Esau for meat. Esau just loved food. And Jacob seemed to love his own cleverness there. He had sprung this trap. He was sitting there stirring the stew, knowing that Esau was about to come in. He could spring his trap. To value a bit of stew over everything that Esau would inherit shows you that Esau was neither patient nor wise. That there was so much more that would come to him if he just had patience, or if he just made himself some stew. This was lentil stew. He didn't have to go out there and kill anything for it. He could just pick some lentils from the garden and make his own stew, but he wasn't patient enough to do that. He valued what was temporary right in front of him rather than the everything that was to come. And I think you see the second thing that I want to draw from this text about love that you see here. First was that humans tend to love based on what they can gain. But here's the second. The sinner, fallen human, is unworthy of favor or favoritism. You know, none of these characters in the story, Jacob, Isaac, Esau, none of them is a hero. None of them even seem to know the basic definition of love. Now, I think within our culture, we love to pick on the character of Esau. We know the Esau character, right? One whose desires and God is their passions, right? It's the lust-driven life. It's somebody who's slave to their base appetites. But what about Jacob? He was promised the blessing. He obviously values that more than Esau. So is he the hero of the story? Because remember, Jacob is going to become Israel. All of God's people are going to look back to him as the father of their nation. Is this a story of triumph? Is this a story of pride for them? It isn't. Because Jacob, although he sees something that is good that Esau doesn't, he doesn't go about getting it in a godly and good means. And basically, that's the definition of sin, isn't it? There are so many good things that God has given to us, whether it's happiness or food or sex or drink or spiritual blessing. Those are all good things. But do we say that any means in which you take it is valid, even if it takes murdering, rape, stealing? No. The means to get something is important too. And Jacob flaunts those means. He instead sets this trap for his brother. He knew his brother. He knew what his brother struggled with. And he used the sin of his brother in order to take advantage of him. What do we call a person like that? Not a hero. Usually we call them a con artist or a charlatan or a trickster or even a tempter like the devil. To be able to take somebody's sin and use it against them for their own gain. Did Jacob love his brother? No. Not any more than really Isaac loved Esau, because he just loved what Esau could get him. Jacob is not a shrewd businessman. He's merely a viper preying on his brother. And you almost feel sorry for Esau in this text, don't you? Who is actually going to show Esau love here? It's not his father, who just loves him for what he can get from him. It's not his brother, who merely tricks him for what he can get from him. Where is love in this story? And where is the lesson here? Because Israel is hearing this message. Israel under Moses is hearing this message. What are they supposed to take from this? You know, later on in the Pentateuch, in the books of Moses, in Numbers, Israel is going to have an encounter with a people called the Edomites. Maybe now you know where Edomites come from when you read them in the Bible. They were the sons of Esau. His nickname was Edom, meaning red. Right? He loved the red stew. He looked like a red monster when he came out and was born. Those were the Edomites. And Israel, in fact, is traveling. They're going to go back to the Promised Land. And here they come to the descendants of the brother of Israel, the brother of Jacob, Esau, the Edomites. And they say, "Can we pass through your territory?" And there, at this time, they actually are exhausted. They're tired from traveling in the wilderness. Aaron, the high priest, is on the verge of death. And the Edomites take advantage to drive them out of their land. They show them no grace and no mercy. in order to expel them from their land. I think at that moment, they might have thought back to the way that Jacob treated Esau and realized what it was like to be on the receiving end of an ungracious behavior. So when we see that, Jacob isn't a model of love. Isaac isn't a model of love. Esau isn't a model of love. What can we learn then about love in this entire story? It's something that we see from a character who was mentioned much earlier. And that is the third thing we need to draw about love from this text. And that is this. God chooses to love based purely on grace. God chooses to love based purely on grace. Israel and we are not to look at the story as with any sense of pride in what Jacob is doing here. You know, there are other cultures, perhaps you remember reading about them in high school and in college, that would have some hero story of their origin. That's where the story of Gilgamesh or the Iliad or Ovid came from. Those were stories of a hero, strong and virtuous alpha males that founded their people. Israel, Jacob here, is no hero. He has barely any virtue in which you would look on him with favor in the story. And that's partly what God wants to make clear. His choosing of Israel, his choosing to love Israel, isn't based on that at all. Do you notice our call to worship this morning, taken from Deuteronomy? You notice what he says in verse 7. This is God trying to communicate to Israel, yes, you're a chosen people. You're proud of that? Well, here, let me tell you on the basis of which I chose you. It says in there, it was not because you were more in number than any people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. Was it because you were a great people that they said, now let me look out of all the peoples. That's the best one. I'm going to choose them. No. What does it say? For you are the fewest of peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. The question of why did you set your love on them? Because I did. Because I love you. Why do you love me? Because I love you. That's God's response there. He says, I didn't choose you because there's something great about you. His love has nothing to do with your character. It has to do with his character. Love with a cost-benefit analysis. Love as an idea of karma is not love at all from God's perspective. Isaac, the father, didn't really love either of his kids. He could just get something out of one of them. Of course, Jacob didn't love his brother. He could just get something out of him. We don't see love in here except in the very beginning, in which God sets his love on Jacob. And not based on anything that Jacob did. God did not get anything from Jacob. He didn't get any kind of benefit from choosing Jacob in the story. God just gave the only picture of a father's love in this story. It's a picture of God's love. And we should thank God that he, in fact, operates that way rather than how this family operates. This family of Isaac and the way that they operate is not any ideal family that I would want to grow up in. But the family that we have in Christ and with God our Father, that is a father's love. You know, I think sometimes we forget that and we can look at God wrongly. I remember when I first came to faith and the way that Christ's sacrifice was put to me, I knew that Christ loved me. I knew that him coming to take my place, I knew that Christ loved me, but I wondered in the very beginning, did the Father love me? Because it almost seemed like the Father had written us off, but Christ said, no, I will intervene. But that's not the case at all in Scripture. We know that God loves us in this way. For God so loved the world, for God loved the world in this way, he sent his Son. The entirety of salvation doesn't just begin with the cross, it begins in the heart of the Father. You see, God loved us not because Christ died on the cross. God loves us so he sent Christ to die on the cross. You realize the love of God starts in the heart of the Father. Christ was sent into the world by the Father. God chooses to love based not on anybody else prompting other than God loving us. Because, as we confessed earlier, God first loved us. Now, you may notice some of my language has been about God choosing to love. In fact, we've been talking about a topic that I've never even named by name throughout this entire text. And that is the teaching of election. Election is really just about this. It's a word in the Bible that we deal with. We heard about it earlier in Ephesians. Some don't like it, but it's there. And I think some don't like it because they don't know what election means. Election really is just the teaching that God chooses to set His love on a people based purely on grace and based purely on the love of God showing for the people that He chooses, not their own doing. We tend to have an objection to that. But why this one and not that one? That doesn't seem fair. And that's the point. Fairness in the story is for all three of these characters to be pushed to the side. None of them are worthy of any love in this story. In fact, I may have told this before, but Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher in the 1800s, he had the biggest church really in the world at that point in London. And he preached on a text that included that text from Romans, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." And there was a woman that came up to him after the sermon, and she said, "Charles, Pastor Spurgeon, I don't get that verse. I don't get why God hated Esau." And he replied to her, "Oh, that's not my problem with the verse. I have no understanding of how God could love Jacob." That's the amazing part of the verse. The amazing part of love in this story is that God would love any of these self-involved people who are unworthy of love. That's what love is, how God communicates it. It's not a cost-benefit analysis. It's not karma. It's not warm fuzzies. No, instead, it's like Francis Thompson, who wrote a poem called The Hound of Heaven. In it, he has these lines. "Thou knowest not how little worthy of any love you are. Whom will you find to love ignoble thee except me?" Except only me. Putting those words in the mouth of God. We are so much like Isaac at many times, aren't we? Loving based on what we get back in return. We can be so much like Esau, just loving stuff, loving food, loving whatever it is that gives us delight, not caring about people at all. We can be so much like Jacob, perhaps trying to subtly con our way through life, lying about ourselves, lying to others, and trying to get things from other people. None of those are a picture of love. But it is a picture of love, and one who doesn't base love based on what they get, but just gives. That's what God has done in Christ. One that isn't for the immediate pleasure in front of them, but one who endured a life of suffering and even the cross, as Christ did. One who is not like Jacob, who is conning and lying, but one who is truth himself in Jesus Christ. G.K. Chesterton once said, "Love means loving the unlovable, or it is no virtue at all." I think that's one of the great lessons you learn from this text. The love of God is a love of the unlovable. That's what a father's love is in this text. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God places His love on the undeserving, even while we're still rejecting it, even while we're running from it. So to many, the message of the cross is foolishness, but to the one that the Spirit is drawing, it is the hope of salvation. And so I pray that as you hear the love of God in the text of Scripture, that it's not merely a demand placed on us, but it is a description of what God does for us in Christ. I pray that the Spirit is moving you to love that love from God rather than your own definition, whether it be more like Isaac's or more like Esau's or more like Jacob's. Because we learn through the text of Scripture the love of a Father, the love the Father in heaven had for us. And He so loved the world that He gave His Son, that whosoever shall believe in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I pray that you understand that love and that you embrace that love today. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, your love is baffling that you have shown towards us. Lord, how little did Jacob deserve any love? And Lord, how little did we deserve any love? And yet you have chosen to set your love on those whom you have regenerated and called to yourself. Lord, we praise you for your love. And Lord, we can't, when it's truly happened to us, we can't help but to sing about it, to talk about it, to proclaim it to our neighbor. Lord, help us to have a deeper understanding of love, not as a giving and receiving, but as a purely giving, purely grace, just as you have shown it to us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.